We are continuing to discuss the proposed membership vows or membership covenant. We looked at the first three vows. We are now on the fourth. Let me reread the first three questions that we have been discussing so that everyone can continue to consider them for discussion in preparation for covenanting together. Question one. Do you believe all of the statements and necessary inferences of the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the rationally coherent and infallible Word of God, the very truth itself, and the only rule for faith and life? Two, do you believe that the only living and true God is a Spirit, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, and that this one God is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that these three persons are one God, the same in being, in agreement in all things, and equal in power and glory. Three, do you believe that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct beings, two distinct minds, and yet one Christ forever? And that Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. We're moving to question four, which is essentially, we've moved from the first question about our source of common authority, the Word of God, to our belief in what God is and who God is, to then discussing the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, as God and man, as our Redeemer. And now we're talking about repentance and faith, the forgiveness of sins, the gospel of justification by faith alone. So question four, do you believe that you are guilty and helpless as a sinner against God? Repent of your sin and believe that God, by grace alone, has pardoned all of your sins and accepted you as righteous in His sight, only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and received by belief alone. So let's break this down. Do you believe that you are guilty and helpless as a sinner against God? If you look at footnote 11, it defines sin. Footnote 11 says, sin is any want of conformity unto, that means a lack of conformity, or transgression of the law of God. The thing is, that's what it is to sin. It's a particular sin. But we need to recognize that our problem isn't that we sin and therefore we are sinners. We are sinners and therefore we sin. So when we repent of sin in the above vow, we are repenting of what is also called original sin. And original sin is the idea of the guilt of Adam's first sin, that he represented us when he sinned, and we are accounted as guilty because of that. Next, the fact that we are no longer righteous, that we don't have a righteousness. The idea of original righteousness, Adam was created good. He had the favor of God. He walked in fellowship with God in the garden. And that status of righteous is something from which he fell. He lost that righteousness. And that because he is guilty legally, and because he doesn't have righteousness legally, there was therefore no basis for God to call him just. The result of the fall was also the corruption of his whole nature. And we have inherited a corrupted nature along with his guilt and along with the lack of original righteousness. Now, from that corrupted nature, the fact that we are sinners, our particular sins, our actual transgressions, proceed. So what we're recognizing when we talk about our guilt and our helplessness is that because of the corruption of our nature, we cannot pick God apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 3, Jesus talks about the new birth. In Ezekiel, it talks about the idea of taking dry bones and resurrecting them. In Jeremiah 31, it talks about the idea of taking the heart of stone and circumcising the heart and replacing it with the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. The idea being that our heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? Well, God knows it. And what he does is he reaches out in sovereign grace and irresistibly calls his people to himself and replaces the heart of stone with the heart of flesh, causes what is dead to become alive. He causes our souls to become living when they were dead in trespasses and sins. And this work is the cause of our ability to repent and believe. So we're guilty and we're helpless as sinners against God. Now, repentance, there are two aspects of repentance. Sometimes we talk about repentance in the sense of the outward things that we do, right? If you sin against somebody else, repenting, you talk about admitting the fault, asking for forgiveness, doing what you can to restore those things. That's an important part of church life, but that's not what repentance is when we talk about repentance unto life or saving repentance. Our repentance before God to believe the gospel and to repent is not based upon us restoring what we have caused to be wrong. Repentance unto life is a changing of the mind. It's a turning of the mind from unbelief to belief in the gospel. So repentance is the turning of the mind to have faith. In the context of the church, which is, again, this is important for our church life, if we wrong one another, we need to deal with outward repentance. And community life is based upon outward acts. And so what we say and what we do is important for the covenantal community that Christ has created. But it is not necessary for salvation. What is necessary for salvation is a change of the mind from unbelief to belief. So we repent of our sins. And the way that the Shorter Catechism talks about repentance of sins is repentance unto life. This is in question 87. It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace. You can see this in footnote 9, the quote there. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Notice it does not say that you have new obedience, but that you purpose to do it. You don't lyingly purpose. It's not about saying you purpose. It's about you think that it is better. You have a purpose of doing what God commands. And you desire it, you seek it. Those are all acts of the mind, but the point is you have a changing of the mind, and that includes recognizing that sin is bad and that righteousness is good. And that helps us to see our condition as sinners who are guilty. So recognizing our position as sinners who are guilty and that sin brings about our condemnation, brings about our misery, is a part of the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. You can't fear the Lord unless you recognize your own sin and recognize God's justice and holiness. So do you believe that you are guilty and helpless as a sinner against God? Repent of your sin and believe that God, by grace alone, has pardoned all of your sins. This idea of grace, we need to remember that grace is an attitude in the mind of God. It's not like a substance that gets poured out. Sometimes people will talk about grace in a way that makes it sound like it's something that you put in you. We can talk about the gifts of God's grace, and there is scriptural language and language in the catechism that if you don't understand that context, it sounds like it's talking about grace as like a ball or something that you could roll up and throw at one another. It's not a substance, it's an attitude of the mind. And the attitude of the mind that is grace is an attitude of favor. But it's not just any favor, because you can favor somebody because of the fact that they've earned it. Grace is unmerited favor. But it actually even goes beyond that, because you could say, well, this guy is innocent, and I'm just going to show him favor until he either shows me that he doesn't deserve it or does deserve it. And if he does, I'll just keep going. This is more than unmerited, it's demerited favor. That we are not just innocents who receive the rewards of righteousness, rather we are the guilty who receive the rewards of righteousness. So do you believe that God, by grace alone, right, it's by His favor that we don't deserve it, in fact we deserve the opposite of alone, not any mixture of grace and merit. That because of His grace alone, He has pardoned all of your sins. It's not that God forgives some sins. It's not that God can forgive sins as long as they're not too bad. The question is, has God pardoned all of your sins? Do you believe you are guilty and helpless as a sinner against God, repent of your sin, and believe that God, by grace alone, has pardoned all of your sins? Sometimes we talk about this in part as, you know, part of resting on Christ. It's kind of a metaphorical language that's used. You say, I'm not going to rely on any of my own works or the fact that I haven't been so bad, but rather I'm going to trust that God has pardoned all of my sins and that He has accepted the works of Christ in my place so that there's nothing I've got to add. And I am not good enough. That you're resting entirely upon the work of Christ alone. So, do you believe you are guilty and helpless as a sinner against God, repent of your sin, and believe that God, by grace alone, has pardoned all of your sins and accepted you as righteous in His sight only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and received by belief alone? We have the word alone after grace and only before the righteousness of Christ, and we have alone again after belief. These words are important. These words are important because they're clarifiers. They're not only clarifiers, but they're emphasizers. That this is the sole instrument of justification, belief. That the only righteousness we have is Christ's righteousness. That we don't have merit, we only have the demerited favor of God. These emphases, these clarifiers are important. There's a difference between Reformed biblical Christianity and mixtures of human doctrines with the biblical doctrine. This idea of being accepted because of as righteous in the sight of God is important because the one who judges, the one whom we should fear, is God. And so whose sight do we seek righteousness in? What is the grounds of being considered righteous? Well, only the righteousness of Christ. And how do we get this righteousness of Christ? Through imputation. Now, I've talked before about the word imputation. It's an important word. It's in the Scriptures. We studied it in the book of Romans. Imputation is the business idea of accounting, the legal idea of accounting. That you account things to persons. And so we're most familiar with this in a bank account with credits and debits. You credit money into an account, that's an imputation. You debit money from an account, that's an imputation. We have the credit of Christ's righteousness, and our guilt has been debited, and Christ then paid the full satisfaction of that guilt debt. And how do we receive that righteousness? By belief alone. And the footnote there, 14, has an important point, that belief and faith are the same thing. The same Greek word is used to translate. In English, we have two words, belief and faith, that are used kind of interchangeably. And sometimes people will try to suggest there's a difference between them. I mean, when you believe something, you think something's true. When you believe something, you're assenting with your mind to the proposition that's been presented to you. If I tell you Jesus Christ is Lord and that Jesus Christ is Savior, the question is, do you think that's true or not? If you believe that He is a God-man, that He has all authority in heaven and earth, and if you believe that He died to pay for your sins and lived a perfect life to obtain a righteousness for you that is not your own, and that only that is the grounds upon which you can stand before God to be called righteous, then you believe the gospel. Sometimes people stumble over the stumbling stone, stumble over the simplicity. There is a complexity in the sense that there's a lot of doctrine in the Bible, but the message of salvation, the gospel, is simple and clear and repeated over and over again in the Scriptures. And it's presented with different metaphors and different analogies and different examples. And there are different types of pictures and examples given to try to show it from different angles. And it's given in literal language. And it's presented in argument form. And it's contrasted with the opposites. And so this question is intended to clearly lay out our condition before God and the gospel, in the hopes that we have a clear presentation of the gospel that is being believed and professed in this church, so that when people join, they are making profession of the gospel of Jesus Christ.